The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 13, where we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, the Bible promises the righteous believer that if he will delight himself in the Lord will give him the desires of his heart. The question becomes, of course, what is the mechanic for delighting oneself in the Lord? Is it simply an emotional response, or is it something more substantial? And we believe that it is something far more substantial, and it has to do with the intake of God's word, the orientation to that word, and the issue of fighting the good fight in the Christian way of life. We recognize that we have multiple enemies, but not the least of which is the genetic indwelling sin nature, which has been present in us from the point of our physical birth, and which will continue to be there and be operative until you die. This is what trips up many believers, because they cannot deal with the fact that after salvation, they still sin. They still want to sin, in fact. Some groups teach that you should not want to sin. Well, it would be just the same as telling an apple tree, do not produce apples, and see how that works out for them. Well, it doesn't work out, and the problem is that given the nature of the beast, we have to deal with it, and we can deal with it one of two ways, either before the fact with doctrine, understanding what the temptations are and all of that, and seeking to avoid them, or after we succumb, which we inevitably will, the wages of the STA is death, and it continues to be that. You continue to be out of fellowship until such time as you are restored through the principle of rebound. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, and to prepare for what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these are the principles by which your plan operates and by which ultimately all mankind will be judged. We recognize also that these principles have always governed the angelic conflict and indeed will, that heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. We recognize that you provide blessing for those that orient to you, and that you are a source of frustration to those that do not. We pray that we would be on the high side of history and orient to the principles as we find them in your word, grow up spiritually in all respects into Christ, and lay hold of the great blessings you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here this section that Jesus deals with this matter of persecution, the reality that it's going to be in the angelic conflict. And yet, again, it should be pointed out here that for what these disciples have asked him about the coming events and eschatology, the events of history that will ultimately culminate in their thinking, I believe, in the kingdom, which is correct, it will. But the things that they've asked for, so far he has not given them any signs at all. He has not pointed to one thing and said, this is what you look for. And that will change, and we will be doing a doctrine before then. But in the next verse, that will change when he says, when you see. Then this is a sign certainly of something, because number one, people can see it. The most prominent thing, again, about a sign is it has to be visible. And it has to be clear. If the sign is not visible, if it's not clear, it's of no real consequence as a sign. But this isn't even the sign. When we get into verse 14, it is a sign of one event that believers should recognize that will be in this period of history. But as we're going to point out, between verse 13 and 14, there is a general lapse of time that goes from the very time of the apostles themselves, It wasn't as though they were not having wars and rumors of wars then. And various things. There were earthquakes and catastrophes and famines during that time. We've documented that in the book of Acts. But these aren't the things that they are to be looking for. These are the general things up to and including this matter of persecution from verses 9 through 13 that exists pretty much throughout the angelic conflict at any given time in history. This is not unique to the end time. Now, will these things intensify toward the end? Sure, just as labor pains intensify toward the actual birth. And we are told in verse 8 that all of this, at this point, is just merely the beginning of the labor pains. That the birth is not near at that point. But the birth will, of course, as we're going to point out, become near. So rereading our verses here, now the final part of this persecution factor, a brother will betray brother to death, and a father will betray his child to death, although the verbs there are not repeated, nor the prepositional phrase, it is implicit in this. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures till the end, he will be saved. And certainly it looks here as though there is a sort of pattern that starts with what you might think at some level is the least significant betrayal, moving to the most significant betrayal. A brother betraying his brother is bad enough. But that's not nearly as bad as children rising up against their parents, the ones who gave them life in that physical aspect of it. And having them put to death. This would be a betrayal of the highest order. And so all of this, again, is given, as we are told here. One of the things that becomes important throughout all of this is back in verse 7, which must be remembered throughout all of this. When you hear these things, when you see these things, don't be frightened. Don't be thrown off your game. Don't be shocked. This is the nature of the angelic conflict. This is the way it functions. And ultimately, as we closed with last night, the fact is Paul expanded, we were on point 35, I believe, that Paul expanded this idea of persecution to include all that desired to effectively live the Christian way of life. Now, again, the persecution may come and go. It may wane, may wax and wane. It may be harder sometimes than it is at others. It may be more intense sometimes than it is at others. But there's always this undercurrent of hostility that exists between the positive and the negative. And while they may not always give vent to it, it's there. And the believer in the know should know that, that it is there, that the world is reclining in the lap of the wicked one, and we kind of resist that. We're not nearly as comfortable with the devil and his plan as cosmic unbelievers and even cosmic believers are. And that's even worse. Well, 36 here, Jesus continues to reinforce the universal nature of the hatred that the believer will encounter. Pardon me. Once again, emphasizing that it comes through no fault of the believer, but because of my name. And again, anytime we have any pressures, problems, persecutions in our life, we should first check, am I responsible for this? Have I brought this on myself in any way by my behavior? Because if the behavior brings it on you, then it is no longer persecution. It is self-induced misery. And it may be some tendency toward divine discipline where God is letting the believer know you cannot conduct yourself that way and get away with it. This is one of the nature of the problem. I think one of the reasons why people peel off in the Christian life. There are many, many, many reasons why they do. But this matter of constraints, that we live under constraints that the cosmos doesn't. The positive believer lives under constraints that the negative believer doesn't. And the reality is people get tired of the constraints. Because when I look around in the world, frankly, it doesn't look like it's going all that bad for evil at this point. And one could easily want to just throw in the towel and say, well, you know, it doesn't appear that God's doing anything. Evil seems to be running its course. And we know that, in fact, it is. And this is a form, and can be, if you dwell on it too long, a form of discouragement, because the wicked do prosper. There is just no doubt about it. And so we, as believers, live in this world where the wicked may prosper, the evil man may get ahead, and we may not. And that's just one of the constraints of the Christian life, that we're not free to pursue everything they're free to pursue. And so it can be frustrating, and I think this is one of the reasons why people do finally throw in the towel. Because they say, well, what's the point? The people are evil, they're negative, they're hostile, and they're getting away with it. So what in the world would God do to me? Well, I guess we just have to try it and find out. That's the only real way to know. I wouldn't recommend it, but that is really the only way to know. Well, 37, at this point, Matthew's account contains another warning against the reality of false prophets and the fact that there would be a tendency toward the lukewarm condition. Matthew 24. And actually, the lukewarm condition, not in, say, an eschatological sense. Although we do know there is an eschatological, lukewarm version of the church that exists today. And in fact, is the dominant form on the planet. They give lip service to the Word of God. They may be wealthy. They may be prosperous. They may have big buildings. They may have all the things that would be from the overt trappings. One might say they're successful. But as we saw in that incident with the fig tree, the temple had all the overt trappings of righteousness. It had all the overt trappings of obeying God. It had all the overt trappings of producing what God wanted, and yet there was no fruit. And so this is an issue that believers have to recognize, that things may look good on the surface out there. I mean, you can go by these huge churches and see all, you know, obviously they've got money and these types of things. But ultimately, in the last days, are they really effectively pursuing the Word of God? Are they equipping believers? Are they doing what they're supposed to be doing? Or are they engaging in programs, evangelism explosion, prayer circles, little home Bible studies, and this types of things? Where you have people, and I know how these things operate in many cases, even Sunday school, as we used to call it. You'd go in and some guy would give you his version of it, because, and they would let basically anybody teach. There wasn't any real, as a matter of fact, if you volunteered, see the Baptists at least, I mean, if you were a hot body, that was good enough. And, I mean, if you were just there, that was it. Presence was all that was required. You didn't have to be equipped, trained, anything else. You're here, you want to do something, fine, we'll throw you into something. And they did. They do this all the time. And I've got to believe it hasn't gotten any better. That they'll just let any idiot teach a Bible study. And as it turned out, a couple of times I went to things where they were just advocating flat out false doctrine in the middle of these Bible studies. There was guys actively, aggressively seeking to convert people to the charismatic viewpoint in the Baptist church. Well, they, you know, eventually they got caught and they might get rid of them. But how much damage is done in the meantime with this sort of approach? How many believers are affected? Well, there is a general eschatological lukewarmness, but that's not what he's talking about here now. In verses 11 and 12, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. That is essentially parallel to what he has already said in Matthew 24:5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And these would be more messianic figures than strictly false prophets. False prophets is probably a greater set, with messianic pretenders being a smaller subset of that. But the fact is, they are very similar. And the point of all of it is, they mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, and this is where Matthew closes his little section, will be saved. And then he broadly leaves the open-ended church age, the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony. Again, people have isolated on that verse. Well, Jesus can't come till we evangelize the world. Therefore, all we got to do is evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. That's some people's real true doctrine. I'm not exaggerating. That's the depth of their thinking. Taking one verse here out of context and running with it. Well, 38, however, Matthew and Mark both contain a promise of ultimate deliverance, coupled with a call to endurance. Or pardon me, Mark and Luke. And Mark is our verse. The one who endures to the end, he will be delivered, saved, rescued. And then Luke 21, And again, that is not to be understood, as we pointed out last night, in the sense of this is a promise that no one will ever die for their faith, because he had just said they will have them put to death. There's no promise there of permanent deliverance physically. So again, what is he speaking about? Luke 21, 18 and 19, "Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." And as we're going to see here, Mark and Matthew take a very different approach to this than Luke does. Luke jumps to 70 AD, which would lead one to believe that these conditions that he's been talking about would exist between the time he spoke of them and actually 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Same thing is here true in Mark. We are not necessarily looking at the very end times. We are looking at sort of an intermediate set of conditions that exist, and in fact exists throughout the church age, certainly did exist up by 70 AD, although they were few and far between, as we pointed out last night. There isn't a lot of historical evidence that these types of things actually went on during the time of the apostles. There is some. There is a small amount, but there's not a lot. So we have to conclude, or at least I've concluded, that what goes starts out in a small way in the angelic conflict with all these problems, wars, rumors of wars, famines, false prophets, and all that, earthquakes in various places, is going to escalate as we go. Just as labor intensifies, as a woman approaches the time of giving birth. But Luke, and this is where the big problem begins to become an interpretation, is because Luke goes to 70 AD, they want to force Matthew and Mark to be dealing with the same issues, when in fact they're not at all. And in fact, Luke doesn't deal at all with the abomination of desolation. He doesn't mention it. But Matthew and Mark both do. And that has to be identified, of course, to really give you the full interpretation here. Well, 39, given the types and numbers of difficulties that Jesus said indicates will come into the life of the believer, not that any of us have experienced them, but all these difficulties that come into the life, and you have to recognize as you grow that there is a cumulative effect to history and life. That the things you could handle maybe when you were 20 are harder to handle when you're 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70. That there's a cumulative effect of the pressures and difficulties of the Christian life. And that if one is not moving on spiritually, the cumulative effect of these things will eventually wear you down just by itself. Hence, the continual need to be exposed to the truth, to socialize and fellowship with positive believers, to orient your life around the principles of the Bible, and to not fail in these areas. Because, as the author of Hebrews warned, you know, we should exhort one another, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. And that's the danger. We can get complacent. Well, all throughout here, one of the issues is that I would say is when you read all this, there's constant calls to endurance, constant calls to patience and hanging in there. And to me, this is the opposite of complacency. That complacency just says, well, you know, whatever happens, happens, and I'm not responsible, and et cetera, et cetera. Whereas the person who endures is making conscious choices to deal with issues and that sort of thing. Someone setting the alarm?
Yes.
See, patience now. There you go. See, 10 years ago that wouldn't have bothered me. Now I want to grab somebody by the throat for being that stupid. Well, all right, we'll have to get back in fellowship now, and at least one of us will. I haven't consciously ever taught out of fellowship, and I don't want to start now. It's a little late. So, again, here we are, coupled with these calls to endurance. Well, given the types and numbers of difficulties, it should be evident, again, that the pressure can cause the believer to capitulate to one or more of these things, and particularly persecution, where people, we have a natural tendency as human beings to want to be accepted, to want to be liked. We don't intentionally, generally, the normal person doesn't want to just be an outcast or whatever else. These types of things, and again, they're cumulative. It's one thing to endure persecution when you're 20. Then when you're 30, when you're 40, when you're 50, it gets more and more difficult. Because the losses mount up as well under the Yerlupe list. People that are one time positive and, gone the way of the world. Well, like Demas, that character there Paul mentions. Having loved this present cosmos, present world. Well, 40, thus, both Mark and Luke use the verb hupomeno, to abide or remain under, which is one of the Greek verbs that deal with patience or endurance. And generally speaking, this verb is used to deal with patience regarding circumstances, while the verb makrothumeo, long to anger, literally, it's also translated by the term patience, but in some cases it will be translated long-suffering. Most often deals with patience as applied toward people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, for instance. But we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly. Again, the unruly believer is the one that's really not following his marching orders. The one that does not line out. A disorderly soldier is the idea. Encourage the faint-hearted. Sustain the weak. Be patient towards all. That's makrothumia. That's the verb for being patient with people. And there, in that context, it's pretty easy to see because he says towards all rather than say in all things or some other prepositional phrase with that. And also, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. Seems like he is. When you're anxious for the rapture, when you're living at the end of human history, the end of the church age, and the world continues to deteriorate, positive volition continues to disintegrate around you, it seems as though God is putting this off much longer than we would want him to. But he says he's not. He's waiting for the proper time, and he knows the proper time. Although one of the issues I think I've seen is that he did say he will appear to deliver those. Will he not deliver those who cry to him day and night? That is obviously ought to be high on the prayer list. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Come soon. So the Lord is not slow, but is patient towards you. Makrothumia. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God has to give everybody in the human race every chance that he can. And at some point he draws the line and says, this is it. No more chances. Grace is over for you. The grace at that level, I mean, it's not that they cannot be graced out in the future. You can go into Daniel's 70th week and get saved. The odds are you're going to die. And probably quickly in that deal. We know that the entire Western Hemisphere is going to be wiped out. A fourth of the earth, will be wiped out during the destruction of the United States. And I don't think anybody who gets saved, let's say you got saved just the day after the rapture, you realize, oh my God, everything all these people told me was true. And you get saved then. You're only going to have about 3 years to figure things out. It's not like you're going to have forever to learn. And this is one of the things, of course, for the church age believer who has this time, all this time to learn and take this in without the pressures of Daniel's 70th week, without the pressures and how and to what extent. And I've got to believe there will be some in the Western Hemisphere. Those 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will, I presume, be all over the globe. But at some point, they're going to give a warning to get out of the U.S. And if you don't leave, you're going to die. It's just that simple. And how fast will people learn and all of that? Well, number one, there aren't going to be any real trained pastor teachers now, are there? Think about how difficult it's going to be in Daniel's 70th week for those who do not make the adjustments before. You don't have any real trained pastors. You've got some Jewish evangelists who are going to give you some doctrine, obviously. They're going to still have their Bibles. But you can imagine, if you can imagine trying to figure this all out now when there's no pressure on, imagine what it would be like trying to figure it all out when the world's collapsing around your ears. How much time are you going to have for Bible study, frankly? And so these difficult times, but of course all this is written out, and it's all here if people will study it. And they could avoid all this, but they won't necessarily. Well, 42, therefore, no matter what circumstances in which the believer may find himself, he is encouraged to remember that the Lord is in control of his niche, and he is to humbly and patiently wait for God to provide any deliverance. This is the biggest problem, or one of the biggest problems believers get into, and that is that they are not patient with regard to their niche. They do not wait for God to provide what is best, and they will settle for what is good. And what is good is not necessarily what is best. So that's the danger in the Christian life, is settling. I tried to instill this into my kids when they were growing up, before they were old enough to, or even when they were old enough to date, that look, don't settle. Don't just settle. You know, you think you like this person, that's all fine and good, but are they positive? Do they want to do the will of God? Because if they don't, they're really not worthy of you if you do. And so the point is, don't settle for this. And wait for God. And don't get out there and try to change your niche and do things that will just get you into trouble in some cases. And bring a little DD on your head. So 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And see, there is a proper time for all things. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. Time to born, time to die. Time to love, a time to hate. A time to search for something, a time to give up for it is lost. So there's a time for everything, but we don't always know the time. And that came across, I think, loud in that book. Man doesn't always know the timing and the working of God's plan. And again, men will very often settle for that which is less rather than waiting for that which is best. And that is, of course, what we're exhorted not to do. Well, 43, this is one of the greatest areas in which believers fail. When they encounter various tests to faith, various changes within their niche that may be unpleasant or undesired, they often react under the STA, forget or reject the doctrine about the matter in view, and pursue some self-chosen course to alleviate the pressure in an attempt to provide what God has not provided. And can you provide for yourself what God has not provided? Sure you can. Obviously you can. I remember a believer told me years ago, they prayed about this. They said, I prayed about it. I wanted the right thing. And I prayed about getting this house and prayed if God didn't want us to have it, he'd shut it down. And then the bank called them and shut down the financing. And the believer said, oh, I realize I've got my answer. No, they went and pursued another course of financing until they got it. Well, how valuable was that prayer? I mean, are you really willing for God to shut it down if it's wrong? Because if you're not, he knows that. He's aware of that. If you've got to have something, no matter how right or wrong it is, you've got to have it. He may very well give it to you. Well, the believer that resorts to human viewpoint tactics in order to change his niche, no matter how difficult that niche may be, and knowing, as I have, Bob Accord for years, you talk about a difficult niche the last 3 or 4 years of your life. And I never heard the guy complain, never heard him utter a gripe about it, never heard him try to change it, never heard anything like that. And I think that was a little more difficult than the testing maybe some of us are facing. I'm not trying to minimize our testing. But the death test is a pretty big one. And if you're not passing smaller tests, what do you think you're going to do when you come up to that one? The smaller tests are the ones that prepare you for passing the bigger tests. So these are all challenges to the believer's faith. Well, no matter how difficult it will be, we'll find he is operating outside of God's directive will and will not ultimately receive any deliverance that God may have had planned. See, God will not force this on people. That's another whole issue. God will allow people to go their own. I mean, this is the nature of volition. He didn't create volition and then just simply override it at every turn. There's no point in that. He allows volition to go the way it's going to go. Those that seek that compromise, point 45, with the cosmos are negative believers to secure or maintain a relationship. Those that seek to alleviate suffering by relocating to a more promising or alluring place. Those that constantly seek relief from testing by changing jobs. And there's a lot of ways you can go about this. I just hit some of the high ones here, but I mean, there are so many ways people can go about this. We'll find that they will miss out on God's best. And this gets into the whole matter of faith rest, and does God really have your best interest at heart? And the bigger issue is, do you believe He has your best interest at heart? Or are you convinced He has some of your interests at heart, but others you really got to handle? Because God really doesn't want the best for you. Well, I got to believe He does. Well, 46, while it may be true that they can achieve something good, relative good at best, it should be understand that they will not, it should be understood that they will not enjoy what may be better or best. And given all things, you know, all things being equal, I would prefer to have God's best, not just something. I'm praying about it. We've actually been looking for bedroom furniture now for several months. And it took me forever to buy the bed. And I just barely got that done. And so we've been looking around for months. I think, and several times I found myself saying, well, just get this, just settle for this and forget it. And don't worry about it. Just, you know, settle. No, not going to settle. Going to keep praying about it. Going to wait until I'm sure. Going to wait till I find exactly what I want. And obviously there are factors that have to go into this. I don't have endless money. I mean, I've seen these bedroom sets that are $10,000, $12,000 for three pieces. It's a little out of my range. You get a headboard, a nightstand, and that's it. And the rails. Well, I don't care who Tommy Bahama is, or Hilfiger, or any of the rest of them, or Martha Stewart, or what's her name, Cindy Crawford. I don't have to have all that, but I want the right thing. I'm probably not, let's face it, at my age, I'm probably not buying another one. This is probably it. So the goal here, and this is just a simple thing, like buying bedrooms, it's not a big deal. It's not like my Christian life hangs on this. It's not going to materially affect me long term, but I still want to do it right. I mean, if I want to do this little thing right, well, that obviously is going to, again, have these cumulative effects where when you're doing the little things right, that it becomes easier to do the big things right. And that's the challenge. So I don't want just what's good. I don't want to settle. And I don't want you to settle. Well, Luke's account offers the promise that not a hair of your head will perish, which must not be understood as a promise of deliverance from physical harm or death, since the immediate context of Luke indicated that some would indeed die. Back to Luke 21 there. But the same thing's true in Mark. I mean, he's already insinuated that they're going to betray him to death. In fact, has stated it directly, and then says you'll be delivered. Well, it can't be delivered from physical death necessarily because some are not going to get that. So Luke 21:16, similar context here, the parallel to Mark. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Well, wait a second. Well, what is he saying here then? What's he talking about? Because he just said some of you are going to die. And then he turns around and says, not a hair of your head will perish. You will gain your lives this other way by your patience, by your endurance. Well, 48, thus, this promise, like the one in Mark, is not one of physical deliverance from harm or death during times of persecution. Rather, it is a promise that one will arrive safely in the heavenly kingdom with his integrity and his rewards package intact. See, that's the reason they slink away in shame before him at his coming. Their integrity's not intact. They know by the time they approach that bema seat, the negative believer is going to know, oh, holy crap. Although he may have more colorful language than at that time. Although it would be minus an STA, so he may not. But he's going to know headed up to that deal that he's a loser. He's going to know it, and then it's going to be made public that he's a loser. And it's going to be reflected, that's the whole deal. It's going to be reflected at some level throughout all eternity that these people made it, but they just made it by the skin of their teeth. That they really don't have anything to offer at that level in heaven. And that's the astonishing thing, that anyone would want to get there. To me, that's astonishing. That anyone would want to go through this whole life, endure all the junk we go through, and get there and say, sorry, loser. And then you walk around with a big L on your forehead throughout eternity. I mean, I'm sure God won't do that, but you get my point. Why go through all of this to get there and then hear that? Badly done, you wicked slave. Oh, no, I would rather hear the well done, good and faithful servant. I think that is far more satisfying. And again, it's keeping your focus on this. It's not just thinking it from time to time or being aware that it's true. It's keeping our focus on it, that where our focus is supposed to be. So again, this is not a promise that they're not going to die. It's just a promise that they will be rescued ultimately and they will arrive in the kingdom intact. So 49, the Greek verb sozo, saved or delivered, is used in a broad variety of contexts in the New Testament. But what is in view here is the ultimate deliverance of the soul at the Bema Seat. The person that will endure this stuff, that will put up with it and hang in there. And he says to the end, that runs their race, that completes their course. That's the person you want to be. Not the person that compromised for a relationship or for a job or for under persecution or whatever other factors that we face. But one that kept his integrity intact and hung in there and recognized, okay, this is God's plan for my life. It involves whatever, in some cases, martyrdom. Martyrdom even. Well, 50, it is used in the same sense that Jesus had used it earlier in Mark. As he taught about the need for self-denial and the ultimate experience of the soul that executed his plan properly. Mark 8:35. And here it actually has, in some cases, more of a phase 2 emphasis. Obviously, going into phase 3, there's no doubt about that. But whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I mean, if you get everything you want in life, but you forfeited your integrity to get it. You forfeited all your doctrine to get it. What have you really gained? In the end, nothing. Because you're going to lose all that. That'll all go up in your face to a bonfire. For what will a man give in exchange of himself for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so, again, there's a phase two emphasis on this of where we actually gain our lives by laying them down, that this is what life is all about in a sense. Real life in time is being a servant. It is not being served, it is serving. And he said, that's the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So 51, therefore, properly fielding the circumstances of one's niche, failing to compromise to provide some blessing or deliverance, and refusing to succumb to the antagonism and persecution of others is the manner in which the believer loses his life in this world. See, it's where we put, in a sense, you have to get to the point where you're not in it for just your own best interest. And that's what the Christian life's about. It's teaching us that we're not here for our own best interest. Now, this is precisely the opposite that I've been ingrained with since I was born. Since I was born, I was taught that you've got to watch out for yourself. Look out for number one. Climb the ladder. Be successful. Do these things. And that this is the keys to life. This is the American dream. Get your 2.5 kids and your 1.5 car garage and then you'll be happy. Well, people have all this and more and are they happy? No. It hasn't proved on anyone to be happy. But this is what ultimately provides what we would call real life in time. And then obviously that translates into the phase three niche, where you've gotten the experience of life. All right, let's get started here. At least get the vocabulary out of the way tonight, maybe. on the doctrine of patience. From this verb, makrothumeo, or pardon me, hupomeno, that we were looking at in Mark. The doctrine of patience vocabulary, and this is where every doctrine ought to begin with the documentation that it actually exists. That there's actually some words that teach this. That this is where every doctrine ought to start. Now, even before you describe your terms, you've got to have terms to describe. And every doctrine should start with the very words that deal with the issue at hand. Hebrew A, surprisingly, there is no single Hebrew term that is translated by any of the English words that related to the principle of patience. To the most common way, 12 times, in fact, the matter of patience is expressed is by coupling the construct form of the adjective arek, long, with the noun af, nose, or breath. And it means, literally, long of breath. Exodus 34:6, although reading it in English is going to be useless. Because it will not say long of nose. They did not choose to make that translation. Exodus 34:6, all you will see. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. That's what you've got there. Long of nose. Slow to anger. The idea behind all this is that one takes long measured breaths when confronted with something that offends or angers him. We know that there are physical and respiratory changes that occur under certain emotional circumstances. Anger is one of those. Anger makes some real big changes. I mean, it kicks the adrenals in, and then there you go. And it's fight or flight. And that's that feeling. Well, the idea here is that rather than succumbing to the fight or flight mentality, that you stop and you take a breath, as it is. For the adjective arek, long, is also used with the noun ruach, a breath, wind, or spirit, to denote the same idea. Ecclesiastes 7:8. And then here where they actually translate it, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit. There they've actually translated the word long of spirit as they translated the word long as patience. But really, the long of spirit thing is the similar idea to what you have with the long of nose. Conversely, the adjective katser is used with the noun nose to denote the idea, a short nose. I just saw Roxanne again the other night. It's funny. To denote the idea of being a hot-headed, a quick-tempered, or impatient. Proverbs 14:17. Here where it is translated by the term short of nose is translated quick-tempered, or short of breath even, because obviously we know that the nose, not the nose itself, but the breath is the idea of it, the breathing. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Yep, we've seen that in life, haven't we? People that cannot keep their cool, hotheads, and they do stupid stuff, and they do it regularly because they will not remain calm, and that's the challenge. And a man of evil devices is hated, as he should be. B, Greek vocabulary, makrothumeo, a verb 10 times, literally long of anger, long-suffering or patience. This family of words focuses mostly on exercising patience with regard to people. And in many of the contexts, when you find it, there are people in view. And it's not just a matter of you be patient, it's being patient towards someone. Matthew 18, 26. Here in the this parable about forgiveness. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, before his Lord, who he owed lots of money, billions of dollars, saying, "Have patience with me, And there you see it's directed, of course, towards a human, towards another person. And the same thing in verse 29, where the fellow slave does the very same thing that and says the very same words that the other slave had just said. But as we know, with very different results. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. So amacrothumia, feminine noun, is used 14 times. It means patience or forbearance. B macrothumos, an adjective, one time, means to be do something with patience or patiently. Acts 26:3 is the only time it's used. Where Paul is making his defense before Agrippa, and he says, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So, hupomeno, the verb, 17 times, literally to abide or stay in a place. Again, meno means to live, remain, abide, or stay. Hupo, to stay under. To remain. It is also used of maintaining a belief or a course of action in the face of opposition. And so sometimes you'll see this word translated enduring because it has the idea of putting up with stuff, more than putting up with people. Whereas the macrothumia family deals more with putting up with people. But obviously there's some overlap because you have to sort of put up with people sometimes, and the verb hupomeno may be used for that. Hupomone, feminine noun, 32 times, literally the act of abiding or remaining under. The capacity to hold up or bear out in the face of difficulty. Hold out or bear up, rather. Perseverance, endurance. This noun most often deals with patience in regard to the circumstances of life. Patience regarding the circumstances of the believer's niche. And that, we all have different niches in that sense, obviously. We share certain things. I mean, we're all human beings. We all live here on planet Earth. We all live in the same town, and or this county anyway. And we all have certain things. We all have to pay bills. We all have vehicles that have to be taken care of. We all have certain things we all have to deal with. But then there are certain things that are unique to your niche, certain circumstances. And this is a good thing to remember when dealing with believers, is just know that at some level, there's at least one circumstance in their life you probably don't know about. There's one area that they may suffer under that you don't know yet. So don't presume when you're dealing with believers to, one, know everything they're even putting up with, because you won't. You don't. None of us do. Aneko, for here, a verb, is used 15 times. This is to regard with tolerance or patience. To endure, to bear with, or put up with someone or something. Matthew 17:17. You unbelieving and you perverted generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's that's the idea behind it right there. That pretty well expresses it. Putting up with something that puts you out. The negative volition put Jesus out. And it still does, by the way. He's not ever become a fan of it. Hasn't changed his mind or softened. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So again, the idea there is, how long will I be patient with you? How long will I put up with you? How long will I restrain my judgment against you? Because he was. God was at that level, at that time. Therefore, here talking about the Thessalonians, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and the faith in the midst of all your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure. See, in the first one, Jesus was talking about putting up with people and their negative volition. Here now, he's talking about afflictions that they endure, which can encompass, obviously, people doing them wrong, but other factors in their niche that are challenging to them. A noun, anoke, feminine noun, 2 times, the act of self-restraint. Patience, tolerance, forbearance. And this is where we get into, and this is where the rubber is going to meet the road, unfortunately. And the very essence of all of this doctrine is restraining yourself rather than giving in to yourself. And that's the challenge in living the Christian life. It's restraining yourself, holding yourself back when provoked. And maybe when provoked mightily. It's keeping your cool when everybody around you is losing theirs. And it's that type of thing. You've got here, anexikakos, this is actually a compound, a masculine adjective, literally, one time, literally to endure evil. The noun pertains to bearing evil or wrongs without resentment, to be patient or tolerant. 2 Timothy 2:24. And again, it's one thing to keep your mouth shut and endure it. It's another thing to have your mental attitude straight while you're doing it. Everybody's done this. And the teeth are clenched so tight nothing can get between them. But you've got a smile on your face. You're enduring it okay. Well, not okay. You're not enduring it okay. The mental attitude isn't correct. You're just maintaining a public persona that lets people think you're enduring it okay. So that you might, you know, whatever, you might not get fired or, you know, whatever could happen to you. So, 2 Timothy here, 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And that's that word there, to be wronged and not let that resentment build up. Because over the years, obviously, if you're in the ministry, you're going to be wronged repeatedly. This is one of the things that never was emphasized in seminary, but probably should have been, of all the things you're going to have to put up with. I mean, we can prepare you with hermeneutics, and we can prepare you with languages, and we can prepare you with systematic theology and eisegetics and chronology. Those are easy. That's the easy part of it. It's putting up with the stuff that you're going to have to endure over the years. People who you faithfully teach who will decide, you know, I'm smarter than you now. Well, it was just enough that you become like me. You're never going to be better than me. And that was exactly what Jesus told the disciples. It's enough that you become like your teacher. That's the best you're going to do. If you even make that. And of course, many of them don't make that. That's the whole point. So, again, here you have to do it. This is a key issue, is the mental attitude and doing these things mentally, internally, because they're right, you know they're right, and keeping all that under check when provoked, whether you're provoked by a person, a circumstance, or whatever else. In this case, somebody, patient who has wronged you. Which, again, that's generally going to come from people. Okay, well, I'm going to stop there. That was as far as I wanted to get tonight anyway. So we will pick up here with Roman numeral 2 on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.